We need to resist that, the ideology of the feminist. It's pervasive today. It's everywhere. We're surrounded by this. And it comes into the church. There's no question about it. He is saying, as a matter of fact, women are weaker vessels. And yet, though they are that by design, the reality is they're equal with us in the fact that they're heirs of this inheritance. They're heirs with us of the grace of life. And obviously that's eternal life. So the first thing is this. If we're going to deal with family or with singles, we're going to deal with these subjects. I think one of the things that we recognize is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. So as we launch out into this, the first instruction is actually for our sisters who are married. And then, of course, Ephesians 5, you transition to husbands next in verse 25. And then when you get down to 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you get instruction there for them. 6:4, there's specific instruction for fathers. In 6:5, you get instruction for slaves. And in verse 9, even instruction to the slave masters. But anyway, so you see the instruction here. And when we go over to Colossians, you can turn over two books. Colossians chapter 3, when you begin to dive into the family in chapter 3, verse 18, first instruction, wives. Second instruction, husbands. Third instruction, children. Again, a word to fathers, a word to slaves. I mean, there's no question about it that Colossians and Ephesians has a very similar order here. And we know that there's a lot of parallelisms between Ephesians and Colossians, so it's not surprising that that would be the case. But if we jump over to even another author, namely Peter in 1 Peter, so after Hebrews and James, you've got 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to say the order is exactly the same here. We have submission. 1 Peter chapter 2, we see citizens in verse 13 are to be subject to the emperor, to human institutions, governors. And then verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters. And then when you get to chapter 3, verse 1, as you break into specific instructions for the families, again, it's wives who are first. Wives, be subject to your husbands. So Peter really, he hits the same note that Paul did. And then when you get down to verse 7, a word to husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So my point is this, that when it comes to the family, it's very typical for the women to be dealt with first. At least you see it in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter. The women are dealt with first. Now, I recognize you could go to a place like Titus 2 and old men are dealt with first, and then old women, young women, and then young men. So there's that order there. But that's speaking to them somewhat as individuals. When we actually get to the family, it is interesting that the wife is first. And so because that's the case, I want to start there. I want to start by having a study tonight concerning women. And I want you to notice something here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Because it's something that I'm going to be stressing. And I think it's extremely critical. It's something that we need to think about all through this study. One of the things is, as biblical Christians, is we need to resist the whole feminist movement. We need to resist that the ideology of the feminist. It's pervasive today. It's everywhere. We're surrounded by this. And it comes into the church. There's no question about it. Now, we're going to get into this much, much more in the future. But you're going to see that there's a direction that I want to go with this tonight. Likewise, husbands. Now, even though I'm jumping to a verse that actually is a mandate for husbands, it's the husband who's being encouraged here. The reality is that there are some things said here about women, and they're the first on the list. The wife, there's some description here. As these husbands are being admonished, there are some facts about the wife that are brought out. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So, one of the things that we want to do is men, even as we're talking about our sisters, our wives, we need to be understanding who they are. We need to be understanding what they are. We need to be understanding how God has designed them. That's what understanding way means. It's got to do with knowledge. We need to have a knowledge about these things. We need to think right. And so the husband is to show honor to the woman. So if you're going to live with your wife in an understanding way, then you need to have some kind of reckoning, some kind of knowledge, some kind of understanding of what this means to show honor to the woman, what it means next in that she's a weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And oh, there's all sorts of things we could go into there. But listen, women are described here as being two things that I really want us to catch hold of. They're the weaker vessel, and yet you've got these two competing truths. And I say competing, not necessarily in that they're opposed in any way, but the fact is that if we just focus on weakness, that women are the weaker vessel, it can take us off into thinking something that women aren't equal. And yet on the other hand here, you've got the fact that our sisters are heirs. They're fellow heirs with us. They're heirs with you in the grace of life. And that's important because 1 Peter starts out, if we just back up to chapter 1, 1 Peter starts out by talking about an inheritance. And we can see, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You see, men and their wives, men and women, born again. That means we've been born to God. We're children. Our sisters are God's children as well as the brothers. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Now, you'll notice the word heir is in there, right? Inher, that H-E-R. That's our heir. To be an heir means that you, typically what it means is that you are a child of a father who is leaving you an inheritance, and you basically get what's his. God the Father owns everything. He created the universe. And basically what we're being told is there is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so there is this inheritance. Well, over in chapter 3, verse 7, even though our sisters are weaker vessels, and obviously they are weaker vessels because God has designed them that way. Peter's not saying that's a wrong impression to have. He's under inspiration. This is God's word. He is saying, as a matter of fact, women are weaker vessels. And yet, though they are that by design, the reality is they're equal with us in the fact that they're heirs of this inheritance. They're heirs with us of the grace of life. And obviously that's eternal life, this grace. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the hope that we have is the same hope that our sisters have. It's this grace, the grace of life, this grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our sisters are fully joint heirs with us. And this is why it can be said there is neither male nor female. It doesn't mean that God has done away with the fact that women are weaker vessels. The New Testament doesn't change that. The coming of Christ doesn't change that. Christianity doesn't change that. That's by design. God has designed women to be the weaker vessel. Now, this is a Bible study. And what I want to study the Bible. And the last thing that I want to do is cover over hard texts and hard sayings in Scripture. I want to face them head on. So we'll just see how far we can go tonight. When you guys are out of gas, you can let me know. But I want to look at texts that I know you've seen before, and maybe they've bothered you. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to start out in the Old Testament. And so what I'd like you to do is, the first text that I want you to see is found in Isaiah. Now, we're going to jump around a lot, so I hope you have your Bibles. I'm going to give you time to look these verses up. I want you to see them in your Bibles, that these are indeed biblical passages. Isaiah 3. Now, brethren, one of the things that we recognize about the Old Testament, sometimes God is speaking. We know God is always speaking through his word, but we recognize sometimes, say in the prophet, like right here in Isaiah, we know God is speaking first person. It's not like Paul is speaking or Peter is speaking. We know they're speaking under inspiration, but they're speaking on behalf of God. There are times in the prophets where God just bursts past the prophet and he begins to speak to us firsthand. There are other places where God gives commandments. God gives imperatives. He's telling us what to do. There are other places that are narrative. Yes, it's still God speaking, but what you have is maybe Moses is giving us a narrative about something that happened. Narratives don't always tell us whether what's being explained in the story, it's a historical story, really happened. But it doesn't really tell us if what is being talked about is right or wrong. Now, all of this will become clearer as to what I'm trying to stress here as we go along. But right here in Isaiah, we have God speaking. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 12. My people. And that's God speaking directly. He says, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Now, what I want to point out is this. What's happening here is, I think when you look at the history of Israel, you'll find out that women did not rule over Israel or over Judah. Yes, one time there was a pretender on the throne in Judah. I recognize that. But basically, what he's not saying actually that women, it's not, I don't think you want to take it literally. What it means is either that women are in the background controlling the men, or more probably what it means is this. It means that the men who were in leadership were effeminate. It means that they lacked what exemplifies a man. They lacked manliness in their ability to lead. They were destitute of the vigor and the strength by which to lead. Brethren, this is a derogatory statement. I mean, he's not commending them in this. He's saying that the situation of their rulers was bad. This is sarcasm of a sort. And what you'll see here is that when leaders are basically likened to women, that's not a good thing. That's actually derogatory. Now, God is using this terminology. And if you have any doubts about it here, it's much more plain in some other places. I'll show you. Again, it's in the prophets. Turn over to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. So, I mean, you see that God himself is not averse to calling men women when men lack masculinity. Now look, that's offensive to women if women are driven to be equal to men, to be masculine in any way. But if men submit to being who God made them to be, and women submit to whom God made women to be, then this isn't something to resist. It's basically part of this reality that women are the weaker vessel. And what's happening is when God calls men women, he is saying that they are manifesting a weakness that men ought not to manifest. I mean, that's basically when a man is called a woman, it's because they are demonstrating some kind of behavior that seems to go against the way God created, against their nature. And it's not so much tenderness. I mean, women have some very desirable characteristics. And God is not saying that there's something that is true in women that is somehow to be applauded because it's being found in men. He's basically showing that weakness that is in women, or even maybe a fearfulness, because that's what's happening here in the passage. The Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear. You see that there's a fearfulness before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. There's another passage in Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah 50. So you go to the next major prophet here, Jeremiah 50. Again, this language comes at us. Jeremiah 50. And verse 35. Brethren, this is the kind of language in Scripture that really gets a rise out of feminists when they're having to deal with Scripture. You see, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 35, we'll begin reading. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon. So we're dealing with Babylon, God's judgments against Babylon, against her officials, her wise men, a sword against the diviners, that they may become fools, a sword against her warriors, that they may be destroyed, a sword against her horses, against her chariots, against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. So you see that again. Again, I mean, I think we can all understand where this is coming from, why God would speak in this way. Jeremiah 51, go over to the next chapter. Jeremiah 51, verse 30. The warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. So you see what's happening. When God likens men to women, there is a fearfulness and there is a lack of strength. We could say there's a weakness. And you see, this comes back to the fact that God designed women to be the weaker vessel. Brethren, there's just, look, can we find exceptions to the rule? Certainly, you can find situations where there might be a wife who's physically stronger. But on the whole, you know that God has created men stronger. God has designed men. It's a physical reality. It's a natural reality that God has designed men a certain way and designed women a certain way. And listen, it's not even argued. I don't think that in your football, they combine men and women. Not in the major leagues. And they don't do it in our football in the United States either. And they don't do it in baseball. And they don't do it in basketball. And they don't do it in tennis. And they don't do it in hockey for sure. Brethren, the reality is this. Years ago, they took the best women's tennis player, I believe in the world, or at least in the United States. And they had her play a 55-year-old retired male tennis player who used to be a champion in his day. And he beat her at 55 years of old age, and she was in her prime. Now, look, I think Billie Jean King, if I'm not mistaken, did beat him. But look, the reality is that in the Olympics, they don't combine the sexes. And there's a reason for that, because it wouldn't be fair. And the truth that we have here in Scripture is what's being drawn upon. I'll just read another one to you. Nahum 3:13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. So what's happening is when you have soldiers in these various situations that are fearful, that are suddenly overcome by weakness, there's no strength left in them. When there's no manliness, when a man's manliness seems to be dissolved, God goes to calling them women. Now, I just want to stop right here. And I want to ask you, ladies, you see this. This is, God speaks this way. What do you think when you hear this? I mean, is anybody bothered by it? Do you think I'm totally misunderstanding or misinterpreting how God is using the concept of women here? What are your thoughts? Talk to me, ladies.
Anybody done all of me?
Oh, yeah.
I think the one that women are more sensitive. I don't think we should be insulted or anything. So, our nature is more sensitive than men, I think.
Maybe as a whole, but I know there are sensitive men.
No, I mean, it's also our anatomy. I can explain it, physiology, the hormones are different function than men. And this sometimes leads us to lose our patience and not being so firm.
Not just hormones are different and chromosomes are different. Yeah. It is different by design. I think what John MacArthur wrote a book called that. Different by design. Do you all remember a man by the name of Abimelech? May remember he came, I believe he came to a tower, and there was a woman who threw a millstone down off the tower and hit him in the head. And you remember what he said? Anybody remember the story?
He said, kill me, lest anyone would think I'd be killed by a woman.
Exactly. He said to the guy next to him, stick me through with your sword so that it can't be said that I was killed by a woman. Now that is a narrative. And what I mean by that is that's just simply stated as a fact. It's not necessarily indicating to us what God thinks of women or how God designed women, but it tells us this. It tells us a mindset that was had among men in the days of the judges. I mean, basically, and look, I still think that it's not different today out on the playground. I mean, I think if a girl beat up a guy, his friends would never let him live that down. Did I say that right? No, if a guy got beat up by a girl, did I say that backwards? I think I did.
I think you said it right, didn't you?
Did I? Okay, but I mean, it's still, I think what was going on in the mind of Abimelech in that day is no different. You know, you can get the feminist movement and you can get the politically correct thing, but you know what? The reality is we're wired a certain way. And we often, I know that there's all sorts of influences in the world today and with homosexuality and the effeminizing of men, if that's even a valid word, I know we're being attacked by this on every side. But you know, there was a mindset. And the mindset that Abimelech is dying and he'd rather die quicker. As much as life is valuable and precious to people, he'd rather have a sword run through him. You would almost think that a man who's passing off into eternity wouldn't care what the reputation was that he left behind in the world. And yet, this is what controlled this man. Now you could say he was an evil man or whatever. Yes, he was a bad man. There's no question about it. But you see the mindset. I want to develop this. Listen. Women being the weaker vessel means that man is the stronger vessel. And when you take those who are strong and those who are weak, and you add sin into the mix, you know what you're going to get? Anytime you add sin into the equation with those who are stronger and those who are weaker, those who are stronger misuse and abuse and take advantage of those who are weaker. That's what happens anytime you have those who are stronger, those who are more privileged, those who have more wealth, those who have more authority, more rank, and you add sin in the mix. That's you end up with somebody being mistreated, marginalized, dishonored. And remember what we're being told, men. We're being told to honor our wives. And I would say this, brethren, just in the church, men, the women in the church, whether they have husbands or not, are the weaker vessels. And even as the husband should be honoring the wife, we as brothers should be honoring. We can talk more, maybe at other times, about how to honor them. But I want us to see something of the mistreatment. I want us to grapple with some of these verses from the Old Testament. Well, let me just give you one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that shows that men often, for one, you know, one of the things that can happen is when you have the authority, you can basically create a different standard for those who are under your authority. What do I mean? Well, I don't know if you've had this happen here in your country, but the mayor of Chicago, oh, she wants everybody under lockdown. Oh, but she goes and gets her hair done. When the rest of the people can't get their hair done, you may remember Nancy Pelosi. She went and got her hair done. When all the country was under lockdown and nobody was supposed to be going to any kind of barber or hair salon. You see what happens when people have authority and they take advantage of it is they create different standards. Well, because women are the weaker vessel, that's what happens when men take advantage of their place. But see, if we're going to give our sisters honor, one of the things that we don't want to do, because remember, they're co-heirs, means there's an equality spiritually. There's an equality in the sight of God. And so we don't want to create a different standard for them than what God has created for us men, because God hasn't put them under a different. Now, he's put them under the oversight of men in the church, typically, historically, in governments and in family. And we don't want to take advantage of that. But let me show you two examples where men basically put women under a different standard. The first one is in Genesis 38. Genesis 38:24. Brethren, this is the account of Judah. You remember Judah had a son married to Tamar. And that son died. And so the second son married Tamar, and he died. There was a third son, and Judah was hesitant to give the third son to Tamar because of what happened to the two older brothers. And you remember what Tamar did when Judah was wanting some kind of sexual gratification. He went off and he had sex with what he thought was a prostitute. Well, it was actually his daughter-in-law in disguise. And here in Genesis 38:24, it says it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told. Now you remember, Judah went in to a prostitute. And so it's told to Judah saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. So Judah said, here's the first thing that came out of his mouth. Bring her out and let her be burned. Brethren, years ago, when I moved down to Texas, I was working for John Seitzman. We had an office, and one of the young ladies from the church, they hired her as a secretary, and she was sitting on the other side of the office. Her name was Jenny Wilbur. And I was listening to the King James Bible on audio while I was working. And so she could hear it too. And this story was being recounted. And when it said that right there, Judas said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It got a response from Jenny that I remember to this day. And because the unfairness of it was, I don't know if she'd ever read it before. If she had, she'd just forgotten. But it was like a slap in the face to her. Now, brethren, I won't have you turn to this, but you know that there was a day when the Lord Jesus had an adulteress brought to him. You'll remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, in the very act. And they want to know whether, according to Moses, they ought to stone her. You know, there was a man involved if adultery was committed. Where's the man? The man's nowhere to be found. Isn't it interesting? The scribes and the Pharisees haul the woman before Jesus, not the man. But here's an Old Testament account and a New Testament account where the same standard is not. See, this is part of it. The woman being the weaker vessel, men somehow think they're on this pedestal where they get to live by a different standard. And you know what? People in authority, that's what they do when they're not Christians. But when we're Christians, that's not. You see, when you dwell with your wife in an understanding way, you're dishonoring her if you cause her to live by a different standard than what you're going to live by. That doesn't mean we don't have our places and our roles to play. But a good for instance, men, you will freely spend money on yourself. You want a new tool, you'll go buy it. Your wife wants something or your wife spends money, you give her a hard time. Different standard. You can have your plaything. You can have your toy. You can spend money on your books. You know, there's all sorts of things. You know, it might be your gardening tools, or it might be a Puritan set or a new Bible or whatever. You may be able to justify it 1,000 ways, but you don't give your wife the same liberty. Money is often a real teller whether we operate by the same standard that we're causing our wives to operate on. Any brothers willing to admit that? Yep, we got a couple hands raised there. Well, brethren, this can happen in different ways. I mean, one of the things that we need to be conscious of too is, you know, you've worked all day, yes, but your wife has worked all day. And then while she's still working, because after all, now you're home and the children still need to be taken care of and the food still needs to be cooked and put on the table for dinner and the dishes need to be washed afterwards. But listen, it's one thing if a man comes home from work and now he's out the door and he's working on the project in back and he's pulling stumps up and he's chopping wood or I mean, it's one thing if you're both working, but you know, men can put themselves on a different standard too when sometimes their wives have been working just as long as they have and they're kicking their feet up on the sofa while their wife is still working all the way till bedtime. I mean, there's something about that that's not good either. So we need to be careful. Listen, it's about an understanding way. We need to be understanding. We need to think about, we want to go out of our way to honor. That's dishonoring. When you put a tougher standard on those who are under your authority. Now let's talk about a few here that I think probably really sit bad. Remember, this is narrative. I want you, we'll see the connection as to why we really need to see the reality of the narrative aspect of this. The first one is Genesis 12. We're going to go all the way back to the 12th chapter of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 12. I know this bothers, should bother all of us. Brothers, here's where I think we get tested. Brothers, I think to the degree this bothers us, I know this bothers our sisters. There's no question about that. I know when our sisters read this, they don't like it. Something just is doesn't sit right with them. But brothers, I think the degree to which we're upset by this says a lot about who we are and the honor that we are going to give to our sisters. Genesis 12, verse 13. You know this. Sarah was beautiful. That's what scripture says. In verse 13, Abraham says to his wife, Sarah, say you are my sister. Say you are my sister. I just want to stop here for a second. Listen, what do you think is going to happen? Abraham and then his son after him, Isaac, who also had a beautiful wife in Rebekah, both did the same thing. Two times are recorded with regards to Abraham and once with regards to Isaac, where they got their wives to say, they're sisters. Why did these men do that? Because they feared for their own lives. This is very selfish. Now remember, this is narrative. God isn't telling us if this is right or wrong. He's just simply telling us the event that happened. But this is very cowardly and very selfish. Let's just call it what it is. These men feared for their own lives. What do you think is going to happen if you go among people that do not fear God and you tell them your beautiful wife is your sister? What do you think is going to happen? How do you think your life is going to be protected? Because they're going to look at her, see she's beautiful, and if they want her, they're not going to kill you. Rather, they're going to want to buy her from you for themselves. And the moment you begin resisting that, well, if they were going to kill you before, they'll probably kill you and take her anyway. I mean, look, the reality is, and you know what happened in both cases. They actually came and they did take the wives. If it wasn't for God's direct intervention, who knows what would have happened? Well, you know what would have happened. There's no question what would have happened. Now, brethren, just recently, I came across a story that I think John Piper just made up. Well, listen to the story. I'm going to try to recount it to the best of my memory. He said, a young lady was sitting in his service there in Minneapolis, back in the days when he pastored there at Bethlehem Baptist Church. Young lady sitting in the service. And a young man comes in and he asks her permission if he could sit in the pew next to her. And she says, yes. And they go through the worship service together. So they're kind of able to watch each other. The girl, you know, the guy, he showed respect. He asked permission. And she said it was okay. They sing next to each other. They go through the preaching of the word. They go through the whole worship service. And when it's done, and everybody's standing and they're getting ready to exit, he asks her if he could take her to lunch that afternoon, because he'd like to get to know her better. He's taking her to lunch. He's paying for her lunch. And, you know, she could have responded by You know, if she's not interested, she could have, she obviously probably had plans. We usually have some kind of plans. She could have said, yes, I've got something already. That would have been a casual way to say no to him. Instead, she did have plans, but it wasn't all that important. It was something, it was more routine maybe. And she said, I can make a quick call and be freed up. And sure, I'd like to do that. Well, neither of them had a car, and the restaurant that they were going to was maybe 10, 15 minute walk. And so while they're walking, obviously during the worship service, they really didn't have much time to talk. Now they're getting to know each other, and he comes to find out she's like a black belt in two sports. Like, she's really good. One, different kinds of trophies, and she's just she's an expert in self-defense. And as they're walking, they perhaps come to a park and they're walking through it, and there's two men there who confront them and say, we want your money. They see they're carrying their cell phones. We want your cell phones. And one of the guys looks at the girl, and she's pretty good looking. And he says, I think I want your girlfriend too. This young man knows that this girl can probably whip both of these guys. But he pushes her behind him, and he steps forward. And he said, you're not touching her over my dead body. And they beat him up pretty bad, and they took off. People started seeing that it was happening, and people started gathering. So the two thugs ran off. Well, he got his head beat in pretty bad. They had to call an ambulance. And she actually rode in the ambulance to the hospital, even though she's just getting to know the guy. But as she's riding there, she's thinking to herself, you know, this is the kind of guy that I want to marry. And even though she had the ability to take both of those guys out herself, what she appreciated was, here's a guy who first asked permission when he came into the service. He didn't just take it upon himself to sit next to her. Then he asked her out to lunch that he was going to pay for. And then he sought to defend her. And she's thinking, that guy has the characteristics. Now, Piper tells this story. Now, sisters, I think you would all admit that there's something about that is attractive. You see, Ephesians 5 specifically talks about a man cherishing and a man nourishing. And there's something in all that. I think we can get the reality, we can draw from the realities that protecting falls in cherishing. I mean, if you cherish something, you're going to protect it. If you're going to seek to nourish and cherish. You know what Abraham did not do? He did not protect Sarah. Of course, that happened the second time. And then it seemed like he passed that trait on to his son Isaac. Now let's go even further with this. These are cases in which these men feared for their own lives, and truthfully, they took the cowardly way out. But you know of some other accounts here. How about the one with Lot? Genesis 19. You remember what happened when the angels were brought into Lot's house? What did Lot do? Does anybody remember?
He offered his daughters to the men outside.
He offered his daughters. Listen to how it says that. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. Why? Because they're sodomites. They're homosexuals. And these guys are trying to get in the door because they want to rape the angels. He said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof. Now, can anybody think of a place in Scripture where there's a similar account to that?
This girl that was cut up in pieces? Or...
Exactly. There was a man from the tribe of Benjamin. No, you know, actually, he wasn't from the tribe of Benjamin, but the crime was committed by the Benjamites. This man had a concubine, and you remember what happened. He went and he got the concubine, and the father was trying to keep him day after day after day, and finally he said, we're out of here, and he hit the road, and he went into a certain town, and there was an old man passing through. And he said, come to my house, I'll take you in. So this man and his concubine, he went to this man's house. Same kind of thing happened. It's found in Judges chapter 19. And these guys came to the door, and it says worthless fellows. They surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, they said, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Again, these are Sodomites. The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here am I, virgin daughter, and this man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. Okay, let's stop here. When you hear this account a lot, and this account of this man and his concubine, ladies, you read these when you're passing through Scripture. I'm wondering, give me a feminine, tell me about your emotions. Tell me about your feelings when you read these accounts.
It makes me angry.
You see, so here's what we don't want to do. We don't ever want to say, well, something's in the Bible, so it must be right. Something's in the Bible, so it must be we're supposed to imitate it. Or something's in the Bible, and because it doesn't really say if it's right or it's wrong, it must be right. You don't want to conclude that way. Listen, what we have to do is we have to take Scripture, and we have to measure everything by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And one of the things that I find in Scripture is what I've been talking about, is that men have a responsibility to show honor to women as the weaker vessel. Is this showing honor? Is this protecting? Is this cherishing? Is this nourishing? Is this men taking the role that... And I think we recognize what the answer to that is. But here's the thing. It tells us something about the mindset that men had towards women in those days. And you know what? Often throughout history, you know, it has been where the gospel has been prominent that women become protected. Because women are the weaker vessels, typically they're in a place where they have historically been very much marginalized, very much mistreated, very much dishonored, not honored, being the weaker vessel. I mean, here you have two accounts where a father is ready to sacrifice his daughter, or daughters, plural. Any of you other sisters? I mean, what do you think when you read this?
I want to cry.
You want to cry?
You feel like crying, yeah.
Then you have this. Because men are the stronger vessels, one of the ways that it has played out is that men are the ones who become the polygamists. I mean, polygamy is basically I recognize that it was allowed and that there were actually Mosaic law had, it had some things to say about if a man had two wives. But I mean, you notice throughout history, men have had multiple wives, but it is so few and far between. I know somebody will come up with some exception somewhere, sometime, but the reality is that you can't find where there was ever any normalization of women having multiple husbands. It's always husbands with multiple wives. And that's what happens when wives are the weaker vessel. Because why? When you're the weaker vessel, you can be controlled. Oftentimes, just simply through brute force. You're in a place of subjection, not just because you're supposed to be under subjection, but because a lot of times you just have, you have husbands that are physically stronger. And so polygamy is a real issue. Also, we have this aspect. There's concubines. Abraham had concubines. Jacob had concubines. Saul had concubines. David had concubines. Solomon had concubines. What is a concubine? There's no question that they weren't simply female servants. They were, and obviously they were used for sexual intimacy, but they weren't just simply maids or servant girls. They were like a lower class wife. They were a second class wife. You'll remember that Solomon had, 300 wives, princesses, and he had 700 concubines. Again, ladies, let me ask you, from the standpoint of, you read about Solomon having 1,000 wives, basically. What do you do with that? How does that make you? What goes off inside you when you, are you unbothered by that when you read that? Or does something jump out at you?
I don't like to think about it, to be honest.
I said to Sam that if he had another wife, I would just run away.
He couldn't have loved them all, and they couldn't all have loved him.
I think it was a practice for expanding their kingdom with offsprings. So the more concubines, the more offsprings, the more, successors.
But I mean, 1,000 wives? Do you really need 1,000?
I don't know how he could have time for all the ladies, but that's a very big number.
It sounds like he had some problems.
It was a problem. And you know, those wives led him away from the Lord. And the Lord had actually told the kings not to multiply wives like that. But so you have that aspect. You have the aspect when you're the weaker vessel, you're forced into being second class wife. Just think about the concubines. Sisters, who would want to be a concubine? Would anybody? Is there anything about being a concubine that any of you sisters would say, oh yeah, I find something desirable in that? For one, if you're a concubine, you know he has first-class wives. And so what are you? I mean, you know what you are when you're a second-class wife. You're primarily good for two things, right? I mean, what we're talking about is what the Bible says here. And when we're talking about honoring, you know what Jesus said? Jesus took the Jews in his day all the way back to Genesis, and he said, you know how God created this whole thing in the beginning? One man and one woman, one first-class wife who is to be honored. And of course, when we talk about honoring them as heirs, we're talking about Christians. You're no heir if you're not a Christian. But this is the pattern that we're to be striving after. We see what happens when sin wrecks this. And see, the thing about this is that, what is it? You know what can happen to guys? You delegate your wife to a second class position because in your mind, you've got some kind of ideal. You see somebody else's wife, or you see the woman walking on the street out there or on the television screen or whatever, and to you, she's the first class. So you mistreat your wife because something in her isn't right. It isn't the way you exactly like it. And so you can relegate to basically a position of concubine where your wife is basically good for two things. And see, it hasn't changed. This is what I'm getting at, men. That if we're going to honor our wives, we have to be aware that the very things that caused men to put different standards on women, the very thing that caused men to not protect and cherish the women, whether that's a daughter or a wife, the very things that lead to polygamy, the very things that lead to having concubines, are things that are true in us. Look, man is the same. There's nothing new under the sun. We're wired the same. And even though there may be polygamy laws here, the reality is we can fall into these traps where we dishonor the one woman that God has given to us, or we dishonor our sisters in the church in a way that we ought not. You may think, even concerning things with regards to rape, you may remember Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And you know, David didn't do anything about that. David, we think of David. You know, you don't really know what the situation was with Bathsheba. Bathsheba had a righteous husband in Uriah. We see his righteousness. He wouldn't even go down to his wife when he was brought off the battlefield. It just says that Bathsheba was taken. It doesn't say whether she consented or not. She was taken. Was she forced? What happened there? I mean, she had a husband. There's no indication that she did it willingly. But see, when you're a king, when you're a man, when you've got power, you take advantage of women. When you're Amnon and you're the oldest son of the king, and you take advantage of your half-sister. How about this? Again, this is actually getting into the laws that God created. You have a woman. If her husband has a spirit of jealousy, you remember what was supposed to happen? She was supposed to come before the high priest and let her hair down, and he made this concoction of bitter water and had her drink it. And if she was guilty of the thing that her husband was jealous about, her thigh was supposed to fall out or whatever. And I mean, some horrible thing, some curse came upon her. But if she wasn't guilty, but you know, there was no rule or law if a woman became jealous. And you know, in Deuteronomy 24, the very passage that the Pharisees and scribes would bring up with Jesus concerning divorce, you know, it says that if a man has a wife and he finds some uncleanness in her, he can give her a bill of divorce and she can go off. And if she marries another man, and you know how that whole thing, but you know, there's no law given for a woman divorcing the man. It was, as a man has a spirit of jealousy, the woman has to subject herself to the water of bitterness. If a man finds an uncleanness in the woman, you know, if a priest's daughter was found unclean, that she'd had sex before marriage, she was supposed to be burned with fire, burned alive. If you found a young lady, she gets married, and the new husband can't find the evidence of her virginity, she was to be stoned at the father's doorstep. But you know, the priest's son was never to be burned alive. And no young man was ever to be stoned with stones if his virginity wasn't found when he got married. I mean, it's and let me tell you this. If a man went out and found a woman who was not betrothed and raped her, do you know what could happen? He could make an appeal to the father and pay the bride price and end up marrying her. You know that's one of the Mosaic laws, that if a father determined it to be right, he could force his daughter to marry her rapist. What do you make of all those things? Now we're getting into the laws. What do you think?
This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?
Well,
why did God do that then? Why did the law? Because generally speaking, when we've been looking at this in the past, when it comes to laws and women, it's really been for the protection of the woman, right? But in this instance, is it kind of to stop shame on the woman? Because she probably likely got pregnant, and then how would she have got pregnant other than immoral? Mary's. Like, what would be the kind of context there of why? There's normally reasons, right?
Well, you know what? I'm not so certain it wasn't for the protection of women. Because here's the thing. The evidence of virginity can't be found in a man, but it could in a woman. And here's the thing. I think that what all these are leading to is that women are the weaker vessel. And I'll tell you this, if you were a father or a brother or a grandfather, you would do everything possible to protect your daughters and your granddaughters. And because if a man got to them, and listen, as the weaker vessel, you know what that, when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to men and women falling into sex before marriage. So let me ask you a question. I'm not saying that women are not willing to have it happen, but who do you think is the aggressor, the man or the woman, 99 times out of 100? It may be changing somewhat, but typically it's men who are men are going to initiate, men are going to pursue. There's no evidence of a woman raping a man and then the woman's father paying the husband price. And that's not there. Why? Because men are the stronger vessel and typically the aggressor.
You see, this is what I find kind of like quite interesting, because like men are the aggressor and a lot of times men have been kind of the manipulator and instigator of sexual morality with women. But like in scripture and even generally speaking, when we think of adultery or sexual morality, it's kind of referred to as a woman, a harlot, a Jezebel. It's always seemed to be a female figure that people have in mind, when actually many times men are the instigators.
Again, it's a double standard. But think about the laws concerning divorce. If a man found some uncleanness in his wife, he could give her a bill of divorce. Well, think about how that protected the woman. It protected, if you did not allow that divorce to happen at all, then what happens? She being the weaker vessel, men in cruelty make her life miserable, beat her, even have her killed. I mean, if there was no way out of marriage except his wife die, she may very conveniently end up dead. This gave her a way out to perhaps have a husband that was going to be kind and take care of her. It also gave her a bill of divorce so that that first husband could never come along and say, look at my wife, she's an adulteress. No, she has that bill of divorce to show that she actually was free. But, you know, having to create a bill of divorce, you probably needed a scribe or a lawyer. It didn't allow for these passionate, sudden divorces. Like you get in a fight and it's like, I divorce you and it's all over. He actually had to go to a lawyer, much like we would, and have this official document drawn up. That would give time to temper. And plus, if you divorced her and she remarried, you could never have her again. There was a real permanence in all of it. And I think hitting a man with all that reality, giving him time to produce the bill of divorce, helped him to be more level-headed when he did it. There was a real permanence, helped him to recognize the severity of doing it, but it also protected the woman in several ways. So, you know, Jesus said, Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your heart. And I think if we have eyes to see, oftentimes it's kind of like slavery. You can say, why did God give instruction even to slave masters on how to treat slaves? Why didn't he just instruct them to release all the slaves? Because he recognized the hardness of men's hearts. He recognized the way culture is, and he sought to have Christians take their moral standards into whatever situation they might find themselves in culture. And I think a lot of times what we have to look for, we look, the same God who tells men to honor their wives as being co-heirs of the grace of life is the same God that made these laws in the Old Testament. And it wasn't that the Old Testament God didn't care about women. And in the New Testament, he does. I think if we have eyes to see, listen, even where a woman made a vow, and if the husband said, no, that vow's no good, or if her father did before she was married, then you know what? The vow didn't stand. Well, that's a woman being under the submission of a husband or of a father. I mean, that's good. That's a safe place for a woman to be. And as a weaker vessel, women can sometimes be weaker than more than just physically. I mean, there can be other realities there. There can be emotional realities. You've got menstruation that comes into the whole thing, and just the hormonal swings that a woman goes through. There can be protective reasons. I mean, I think there's a reality that men have a hormonal stability and an emotional stability that perhaps most women don't have. Again, that's not in any way, you know, finding fault. That's just a natural reality. So anyway, brethren, these are things that we need to wrestle with. I mean, women, you know, even when you think about the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments seem like they're given to a man who is not supposed to covet his neighbor's wife. There's never like a direct commandment to a woman not to covet her neighbor's husband. It's don't covet the wife. And you know, isn't it interesting? The wife gets put in with all the other possessions. In fact, do you think about this? In the Bible, there was a bride price. Like, women are bought. They're bought with a price. They're bought for a price, but they're purchased, much like you would purchase other possessions. That's just a reality as to the way Scripture speaks. But I think that's what happens when God designs the woman as a weaker vessel, and how ultimately the whole thing is going to work out. But brethren, one of the things that We could even think about this, the Benjamites. You remember them when, after that whole ordeal with the man and his concubine, you know, what was it? They killed all the Benjamites except for, was it 400 or 600 men? And then they only had so many wives to go around, and what, 200 of them or 400 of them or whatever didn't have wives. And so what happened? They went to the festival and they found the women, the daughters of Shiloh. They came up to dance and they carried off their wives. And, you know, the fathers and the brothers were told, you know, let it be. But isn't it interesting? The fathers and the brothers were going to be the ones that were going to be all up in arms. So even there, you get some idea that they did protect their daughters. They watched over them. They, you know, in a lot of societies in the world, they don't want their girls going out and intermingling. They're trying to keep them protected. They're trying to keep them away from guys before marriage. And listen, there's a lot to that, because in this day and age, the fact is, among us who come out of a lost background, those of us that are able to marry as virgins are probably not many. That's just the way the world is today. And we want to protect. And I'll tell you, we want to honor the ladies and we want to protect them. Let me just warn you, fathers. The vast majority of daughters who end up being sexually abused are abused by family friends and by family members. And it's that grandfather or that uncle or that cousin who is part of the family and you trusted and you thought would never do that. That ends up being the person that violates the daughters many, many times. And I'll tell you, even in the church, if you know how many scandals and how many stories come up, brothers, sisters, protect your daughters. If you ever get in the habit of letting your daughters go spend the night somewhere else, you are putting them at real risk. Wherever they go, they're not under your oversight. They're not under your guidance. We want to protect our ladies. They are the weaker vessel. And because they are, we want to honor them. We want to cherish them. We want to nourish them. Anyway, I'm bringing up, we're done. But I wanted to go through the Old Testament. I wanted to look at some of those things. I mean, we've got things, the brethren, honestly, the texts that I've dealt with from the Old Testament, these are the texts that just absolutely infuriate the feminists. These are the ones that cause them to discount scripture. But we want to recognize that it's truth. And we want to be able to differentiate between the narratives where obviously the men did not care for their women. We want to be careful when we try to interpret the laws, especially in the Pentateuch, the laws that were given in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. We've got these laws that are given and that pertain to women. I think if we have eyes to see, God had good reason for why he did these things. Good reason. Brethren, the truth is that in some cases, I mean, for a woman to even be a concubine, it may have meant protection for her. And it may have meant sustenance and provision for her in times when otherwise, there would not have been. For a man to have two wives, it may have meant protection and provision for two women. I mean, you see in one place where, I think it's in, is it in Isaiah, where it says that seven women would ask a man to give them their name? I mean, there is a thing about provision and protection in those situations. Even if a woman had to share her husband with other women. So the idea of protection and provision and cherishing and nourishing is may very well be even an aspect there in situations of polygamy and concubinage where we feel uncomfortable with it, but actually in those days there may have been aspects to it where there's factors that maybe we don't think about.
Could I ask about one, Tim?
Yes,
sir. It says that when a woman gives birth, if it's to a male son, they should separate for this amount of time. And then it speaks of that if it's a girl, they should separate for even longer. I mean, do you think that's just for the sake of typology because the boy represents Christ in some way or do you have an opinion on it?
Do you know that your own Queen Victoria, in writing to one of her uncles when she was pregnant, said, if it's a girl, she's going to be drowned? Now, she didn't do it, and it was a girl. But it's known, it's historical, it's recorded. They probably have the letter that she wrote to her uncle. The truth is, if you live in China, they want boys. There's, you see, even in those societies back then, a boy was going to remain in his father's household and bring the daughter that he married into that household, and they were expected to care for his parents in their old age. And so if a man only had daughters, he was in trouble. Because basically those daughters, I mean, he better get a good bride price for them so that he's got something to live on in his old age. But you see, the sons carried on the names. And there's no question that there is a patriarchal system in Scripture. And so were men stronger? I mean, if you wanted a son to plow the fields, were you going to get more productivity out of a boy than a daughter? You know, there was a value there in carrying on the name, taking care of the parents in their old age, the amount of physical exertion that they could give, that, yes, you can't get away from it. There are certain things where a price had to be paid, and it's more for a boy than a girl, where a time was of a certain, and it was longer for the girl than it was for the boy, or something of that nature. And do we have to grapple with these realities in Scripture? Yes, it's a reality, and you can understand why it would be. I mean, I have a quote here in my, I've just been throwing notes together concerning this, but 2,000 years ago, a Hebrew sage named Ben Sira wrote, "The birth of a daughter is a loss. Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good." It says, from Mesopotamia to Egypt, women in the ancient world were considered property, valuable property, but property nonetheless. Whereas, you know, sons were viewed not just as property, but as sons. And so there's just a reality in this. But listen, for all of this, it has to do with the distinctions. I mean, look, you know this full well. If you have a car maker, and they make a high-performance car that can outperform a weaker performance car, they're going to sell the one at a higher price than the other. Now, that is no fault of the cars, but God designed them that way. Well, that's true of men and women. Now, that doesn't mean that women don't have qualities that men often lack and are very desirable. But the reality is that it seems like in certain aspects, you find these differences come out in just the way culture treats men and it treats women. It treats sons and it treats daughters. But you know, for all of that, and I know we have to differentiate between, okay, what's rightly cultural because of the natural differences God designed into them, and what's a reflection of sin? We do have to sort through that. But you know what? Whatever your conclusions are, we know this, that we don't lack what the New Testament tells us. And so we know that our sisters, though designed different, they are co-heirs of this inheritance that awaits us in glory. And listen, God's so serious about it that he says, if you mistreat that woman, your prayers are going to be affected. Like, I'm watching you. And you want to cherish her and you want to nourish her. Because if you don't, this is going to have repercussions on your own head. I'm watching out for my daughters. And they're the apple of my eye, just like my sons are. You guys are children. You're born again. And whether you're a son or whether you're a daughter, make no difference. Make no qualms about it. God equally is going to bring them in as heirs and give them the same inheritance. And there is an equality in a spiritual sense that Paul definitely hits on. In the Galatian letter and Colossian letter, he both is talking about the fact that there's now no differences. The differences that were formerly there are, you know, we don't change skin color. We don't change the sex that we are. But the reality is, in a spiritual sense, being in Christ, it removes all aspects of inequality when it comes to our spiritual standing before God. And so you want men. Yes, that woman that lays down in bed next to you every night, she may be the weaker vessel. She's a Christian. She is heiress to absolutely a splendor of glory. She's going to be exalted so high. I mean, she is, you talk about all the wives of Solomon being princesses. She is legitimately a princess, to be a queen, to sit on that same throne with you, to rule with Christ. And God is watching. And if we don't treat, and listen, I think we can broaden this out to how we treat our sisters in the church, but we don't want our prayers hindered. You just think about that. Men, with the place God has given you in society, government, in the church, in the family, that mistreating the women who could possibly be under our authority, it's something that has repercussions. And what God basically is saying is this: if you don't treat your wife right, then you're not going to be treated by me the way you want to be. Because the way we want to be treated by him is when we go to him in prayer. We want him to answer. We want him to grant us the things that we ask for. He's saying that'll be hindered. That's what it said there in 1 Peter 3:7. Anyway, I know we've gone for 2 hours, so you're probably all wore out at this, but...